All right, we're going to go into Psalm 19. You can, if you'd open up your Bibles. Psalm 22. Thank you. If you can go to Psalm 22, what I meant to say is we're moving out of Psalm 19. We've been in that for a few weeks, and we'll return to it as we look at the sufficiency of the Scriptures. But I thought today, because of this, is we don't have our own building, so we can't have a Good Friday service. So I wanted to go to Psalm 22 because it speaks of the cross. And I wanted to see the cross before next Sunday, where we look at the resurrection. And so that's why we're in Psalm 22 today. Next week we'll look at the resurrection. Then we'll go back to Psalm 19 and finish up that kind of mini-series on the sufficiency of the Scripture. Psalm 22 is an amazing psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. We have a detailed account of Christ's crucifixion here. And you've got to know this. It was written thousands of years before Christ's incarnation. It was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented. And so this is before Christ came. This is before crucifixion was invented. And yet you have this detailed account. It's almost as if David is an eyewitness of what happened to Christ on the cross. And we have in there, it's so accurate, we have the words of Christ. We have the thoughts of Christ. He even details the injuries of Christ. Now, what do prophecies like this prove? Well, it proves that the Bible is the Word of God, right? The Scripture is filled with hundreds of prophecies that have all been fulfilled accurately and precisely. And what that shows us is this is God's book. Nobody else could have written a book like this who knows the future with such precision. And so that prophecies prove that this is a divinely inspired, divinely authored book that we carry around. This is also a psalm that is meant to be handled very reverently. Here is Almighty God leaving glory and the worship of the heavenly host to come to earth and be abused by those he came to save. There is nothing like this in any other religion, is there? No other religion would dare say what we're saying here in Psalm 22, that our God left his glory and came to earth to be abused by those he created. I wouldn't have the nerve to say that unless it was in Scripture. But that's exactly what our God did. And as I was studying this throughout the week, I found myself overwhelmed again and again as I studied this, knowing he did this for me. I felt as I stood before this psalm, I was standing on holy ground, and it is to be treated with reverence. The organization of this psalm, I'm going to break it up into two sections. I'm going to break it up into these two things, Christ's experience on the cross, and then Christ's accomplishment through the cross. This is a lot of verses, and so I can't cover them all. I'm just going to pick out some highlights, and we'll get the main gist of the message. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 22, and we're just going to read 1 through 8 right now, and then we'll dig into the other verses as we go. It says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Here is Christ's experience on the cross. I see three things in those verses. First of all, we see he was forsaken by the Father. Psalm 22, 1 and 2 again, read that. It says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Here we see how Christ was feeling during his suffering. He is feeling isolated, and he is feeling abandoned. For the first time in all of eternity, he is not experiencing the love of the Father. He is experiencing his wrath instead. So Christ, in his anguish, cries out. And remember, he is a man on the cross during the incarnation. I think we think somehow that this wasn't that hard. I mean, this was God on the cross. But he was also a man, and the experience of the cross was brutal and absolutely devastating for him. You see it in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. He was crushed for our iniquity. So this was something that devastated him. This was so intense, so excruciating. This was not easy. As he is being crushed by this firestorm of wrath upon him, he finally cries out. And notice he says, "My God." Well, that's not what he usually said. He usually addressed God as Father, "My Father." But now he says, "My God." Why? Well, that indicates the separation that sin has caused, doesn't it? The break in fellowship. That indicates that God the Father must turn away from him because our sin was upon him. God must hide his face from him because of my sin, because of what I had done. And think of the cost to the Father here. He couldn't run to him. He couldn't help him. And don't you think the Father wanted to? Can you imagine being a father and have your son going through what his son was going through, and he's crying out, "Why can't you help me? Do you see what I'm going through? Why have you abandoned me?" And everything in him must have wanted to run to the son and help him. But if the Father rescues Christ from the cross, if the Father quits pouring out his wrath upon him, then he can't rescue us from our sins, can he? Listen, the full extent of wrath for every one of my sins must be poured out on Jesus. If there is any penalty remaining at all, then I must pay for that sin. And where do I pay for that sin? I pay for it in hell. And so if the Father ran to him and helped him, then I am lost for all of eternity. All of his wrath must be poured out. Here we have a picture of God's justice. How a holy God must respond to sin. Some think that God will overlook their sins. When you're witnessing, I mean, you'll get people that will say, "You know what? No, I think I'll be all right. When I stand before God on that day, you know what? I'm just going to talk it over with him. I'm going to remind him what a nice person I was, how sincere I was. He'll understand." But if God couldn't overlook man's sin when it was placed on Jesus, do you think he can overlook your sin that remains on you if you have rejected Christ? The cross teaches us that on the day of judgment, there will be no mercy, only justice. There was no mercy at the cross. There couldn't be. Justice demanded wrath. There will be no mercy shown to the lawbreaker who stands before God in judgment. Now is the day of mercy. Now is the day of divine patience for those who don't know Christ. God has graciously given you, if you don't know Christ, he has graciously given you another breath. He has graciously given you some more time in order for you to come to your senses, see the guilt because of your sin, see the judgment that is awaiting you, and turn to Christ and the good news of the gospel for your salvation. God has been good. God has been gracious. But if you put that off and you stand before him in judgment, there can be no mercy. You're past the time of mercy, and you've entered into the time of justice. I've said this so many times, but I want to say it again because I think it's powerful and I think it is simple. Your sin will be judged in one of two places. There are only two options. It'll be judged either on Christ at the cross or on you in hell for all of eternity. Christ bore the pain so that you don't have to. So Christ was isolated and alone in this time of intense anguish, rejected by God. But next we also see that he was abandoned by his friends, just adding to that emotional pain. Read Psalm 22:11. This is, he was abandoned by his followers. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Most commentators believe that this is referring to the apostles who abandoned him when he was arrested. Again, this is Christ in his incarnation. This is Christ as a man on the cross. And this affected him that his friends left. Those he had given so much of his life to now abandoned him in his greatest trial. This increased that mental suffering he was going through. So he's isolated. He's forsaken by the Father. He's abandoned by those he loved. But there's more. The emotional torment heaped on him by the crowd he came to love. So he was rejected by the people he came to save. We see this described in many verses. This crowd that was watching was absolutely brutal in their treatment. Read Psalm 22, 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. He says, but I am a worm. That expresses how the crowd was viewing him at this point, with utter contempt. Worm is an expression of reproach, used of a disgusting maggot. That's how they looked upon Christ. He says, and not a man. This speaks of how inhumane his treatment had been. He had been treated like an animal by these animals. He was spit on. He was flogged. He was beaten until he was unrecognizable. By the time he went to the cross, he was a bloody pulp. Isaiah 52:14 says this, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one could scarcely know he was a man. They beat him with rods until his face was so swollen. They plucked out his beard, just a bloody mess. You couldn't even recognize him as a man. Then it says, they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. This may be referring to the noise of the crowd as they yelled their ridicule and curses at him. This scene was absolutely horrific. This was man at their worst. Abandoned by the Father and his friends, all that is left is this mocking, jeering crowd who are acting like a pack of bloodthirsty beasts. This psalm refers to them as dogs. And this is not cute little puppies. This is not golden retrievers. This is talking about those scavenger dogs that were filthy, dirty, rabid, vicious, and dangerous. This is how this pack of people were acting around Christ. Forsaken by the Father, abandoned by his friends, surrounded by a bloodthirsty crowd. The emotional pain is intense. It's overwhelming. Next, we see the unbearable physical pain he was experiencing. Look at the cause of the pain. Verse 16. They have pierced my hands and feet. Again, that's amazing. That is written 100 years before crucifixion was ever invented. Yet here it is in Scripture. This is God's book. Look at the description of the pain. Verse 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He says, I'm poured out like water. That's utter exhaustion. His life was being poured out for the sinner. His life was being poured out for you and me. All my bones are out of joint. As he hung there and became physically weak, he could no longer support himself, and that weight and gravity just pulled his bones out of their sockets, adding to the excruciating pain. He said, my heart is melted within my breast. God's wrath was poured forth like fire upon him, a firestorm of wrath. It crushed him. It overwhelmed him. The heart, the very seat of vitality, was melted like wax until it finally killed him. Spurgeon said this, the fire of almighty wrath would have consumed our souls forever in hell. It was no light work to bear as a substitute the heat of an anger so justly terrible. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. At this point, there is no strength left. He is suffering extreme dehydration. Every level, his body is being tormented. Every part, his body is being tormented. Then he says, I can count on my bones. His emaciated, dehydrated body stretched out on the cross. You could see Jesus' bones protruding through his skin. And he had become a spectacle for this watching crowd. He says, they stare and gloat over me. I think for a couple reasons. Because of the incredible physical condition he was in, beaten to a pulp, hanging on the cross, they could see all of his bones. And he was naked. The humiliation of having his clothes taken off and standing before that crowd staring at him. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He suffered the humiliation of that before this crowd, before his mother, before the women. One writer said, our Lord Jesus was stripped when he was crucified that he might clothe us with the robe of his righteousness. All for me. All for me and my sin. What I had done to him. Unimaginable emotional and physical agony. How did he continue on? I mean, how do you go through that and endure it as a man? The next section, I think, is very instructional, how he handled this. This is Christ's response to the pain of the cross. Well, the first thing we see is he prayed. He prayed. Throughout this whole ordeal, he was continuously crying out to God. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. He prayed during the day. That's the first 3 hours of his crucifixion while it was still light. He cried out during the night. That was the last 3 hours when God was pouring out his wrath upon him. Darkness had descended upon the land, signifying judgment. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but God turned the lights out. And I believe this darkness was so dark you could feel it. I believe this was total blackout. And where I get that from is we have already seen this in Egypt. In the 9th plague in Egypt, the plague of darkness, that's exactly what God did. Listen to this. Exodus 10, 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another. Nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, a darkness that could be felt. And I believe that's the same kind of darkness that happened during the cross. As judgment was being poured out on Jesus, like judgment was being poured out on Egypt. So Christ was praying the whole time. You see him praying in verse 11, 19, and 20. But there is silence from heaven. Nothing. Well, sin. Right? My sin, your sin was upon him. And so fellowship must be broken. God must turn away from him while our sin is upon him. And so silence, crying out, silence. And I thought, you know, I understand that. I mean, never been through anything like this. But I know what it's like when you're in a trial and God seems so distant. And it just seems like silence. You ever been there? You're going, where are you, God? Why aren't you hearing me? Seems like the more I pray, the worse it gets. God, where are you? Well, God is standing back for a reason. What is he doing? He is working on our faith, isn't he? He's working on our endurance. He's maturing us. He's strengthening us. He's getting us so we're not so dependent upon feelings, because feelings are so all over the place. We're not so dependent upon our emotions. Now, what do you do when prayers seem to go wanting? I think we can learn from Christ here. I want to see what he did. Well, he told himself the truth. He told himself the truth, and that fed faith that persevered. Listen, when you're in a time of trial, you can't let your emotions control you. You've got to think. You've got to tell yourself the truth of the scriptures. Listen, if you allow your emotions to control you in a trial, you're going to go down, down, down. You're just going to spiral down into depression and despair. You must stop that. And you must say, what does the scripture say? And so what I see Christ doing here is I see him telling himself the truth. And he reminds himself about the character of God. In other words, he's thinking, he may be silent right now, but that doesn't change what the truth is. That doesn't change the facts. Look at Psalm 22, verse 3 through 5. He's crying out, and there is nothing but silence. Now watch how he handles that. Yet, here are the facts. Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. He says, you are holy. Oh, well, that explains why you must turn away. Because you are holy. With man's sin upon me, you must turn away. The work of redemption cannot be accomplished if you did come to my rescue. If you did answer me, if you did help me right now, then all of this fails. This is necessary. The silence is absolutely necessary. And listen, every trial we go through is necessary, isn't it? God never brings needless pain into our lives. He's not that kind of father. 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to, suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Each of our trials is necessary for our growth, for our maturing, for our strengthening. God is changing areas that might destroy us down the line. He's dealing with it now. Listen, every trial you go through is necessary. There is no wasted pain in your life from Almighty God who loves you. Then he says, you are enthroned. That's trusting in God's sovereignty. God, you're still in control. The silence doesn't mean you've abdicated the throne. The silence doesn't mean you've left. You're no longer a part of my life. Just because things seem like they are out of control, they're not. Just because you don't understand what you're going through, listen, God does. It's all being conducted by a loving, divine hand for his glory and for your good. Everything that comes into your life is. That's Romans 8:28. There is always then a good reason. And Jesus locks onto that. This is worth it. What I'm going through right now is worth it. This truth inspires faith. That kind of truth inspires confidence and endurance. He is still in charge. His planning is perfect. Just like he is, I will trust him even in this. Then he says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. He recalls the faithfulness of God in the history of Israel. When they trusted, they were delivered. Therefore, keep trusting, right? Therefore, persevere. Therefore, endure in this. Don't give up. This won't last forever. Isn't that how we think? I mean, we think we go into a trial and we think nobody's ever been through anything like this. I don't think this is ever going to end. It always ends. When? When God has accomplished his purposes. When he has accomplished what he sent that trial for. He sent the trial through his love. He's not trying to destroy you. He's trying to develop you. He's trying to make you into what you want to be. It all has good purposes. And as soon as the purposes are accomplished, he will remove that trial. That's 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, I love that, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He'll come to your life. He may seem silent right now, but there is going to come a time where he comes back into your life and you're going to experience him and he's going to lift you up and he's going to establish you and you're going to look back on that trial and say, that was worth it. Amen? Listen, God is so good. He has not always given me what I wanted, but he's always given me what I needed. And sometimes what I've needed is trials that have absolutely crushed me. But every one of them I can look back on now and say, thank you. I see what it's accomplished. I see what it's done. I am so grateful that you sent that into my life. Oh, God, there was times of silence. I wondered where you were. But God, it was necessary. I needed it. Thank you for what you've done. I'm a different person now on this side of the trial than I was before I entered in. God is good. God is good. Then he says, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. God honors faith. Faith will not be put to shame ever. Faith that honors him, God honors faith. Faith that trusts him, even in difficult times, God honors that. And indeed, Jesus would not be ashamed. God didn't let his faith on the cross be disappointed. He raised him up in 3 days and set him at his right hand, king over all. He was not disappointed. He reminds himself of the record of God in his life, Psalm 22, 9 and 10. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. The crowd is mocking him. Mr. Trust in God, are you? Where is he now? Listen, you're in trouble. I don't see him helping you. Trust in God. But Jesus recalls God's track record in his own life. From the womb, God has been with him. We know it goes way back before the womb. We understand that, but he's talking about the incarnation now. Jesus looks back and says, from the womb, you have always taken care of me. Therefore, I know you won't stop. Now, brothers and sisters, can't you say the same thing? I look back on 35 plus years of walking with Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, and I say, you have never once let me down. I have let you down again, and here's my track record. I have failed, and I have failed, and I have failed. And Almighty God has held me and restored me and kept me and has never let me down. And I will be with him for all of eternity, not because I am faithful, but because he is saved by him. We can all say that. And when you're going through your trials, look back on his track record. God, you've always been good. You've always met every need. I've never missed a meal. I've always been able to pay my rent. Listen, I've never had a lot of money, but listen, I've always had enough. God, you're not going to stop being faithful now. You've been faithful too long. You know how long he's been loving you? This amazes me. What does the Bible say? You've been chosen before the foundations of the earth. God has been loving you before this earth was ever created. You have always been in his heart, always been in his mind. He's not going to stop loving you now. What a lesson. Jesus is discipling us from the cross. His emotions are contrary. He can't trust those emotions right now. And so what he turns to is truth to control his response, trusting in God's character, trusting in God's sovereignty, those things that are true regardless of how he felt. Look at the end of verse 15. Here's the extent of his trust in God's sovereignty. 22:15. You lay me in the dust of death. You, my Father, you lay me in the dust of death. This is all part of your perfect plan. I'm not just a victim of circumstances. I'm not just unlucky right now. Listen, there is so much strength in that when you see that everything that comes into your life comes through the Father's hands. It's Father filtered through his love into your life. So much strength in that. When I remember my trial is a part of God's perfect plan, that energizes me. Wait a minute. This comes from you. Therefore, it comes through your love. Therefore, it is for my good. Therefore, I embrace it. That's what James said, right? Oh, brothers, in all of your trials, consider it joy. Why? Then he goes, because you know what it's doing in your life. It's working Christ-like character into your life. So when you see this, then you can rest. You can relax into God's grip and just say, Lord, I don't even understand what you're doing right now. But I do understand this. It comes from you. It's for my good. Therefore, maximize it in my life. Use this to maximize my growth. Help me to respond to this pain in such a way that it maximizes your glory in my life. Listen, you want to be a witness in this world? When you go into trials where most of this world would absolutely panic and freak out, you trust God and you have joy, you know what? They're going to take notice. They're going to go, well, that's different. How do you bring glory to God? Let me tell you, one of the easiest ways to bring glory to God is when what is removed from your life, those things that the world thinks they need, and you still have joy and peace, and you show them that I need Christ alone. He is enough. That brings him glory, doesn't it? He is sufficient. He's all I need. So what have we seen? Christ forsaken by God, abandoned by friends, rejected by those he came to love. We've seen the incredible emotional and physical pain he's experiencing. We've seen how he has endured this through prayer and faith that is inspired by truth. Now we have to move quickly here because of time, just some highlights. But I want to show you the accomplishment of the cross. Look at verse 22 through 29. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you offspring of Jacob. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. He speaks of his resurrection. From the cross, facing death, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In other words, he says, you know what, the grave is not going to end this. This is really just the beginning. Oh, it is on now. He calls the Jews to embrace what God is doing through the cross. That's verse 23. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. The Jews who put him on the cross, now Jesus reaches out to them. There is forgiveness. Embrace what God has done here, what he is doing on the cross. Don't reject it. Stand in awe of it. And can I say, brothers and sisters, stand in awe of what your God has done on the cross. Then he calls the Gentiles to embrace this work of God. Psalm 22, 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. Amazing. What happened at that cross in this small little country, this little dot on the map, has reverberated throughout the whole world to the ends of all the earth. And there are families in every nation worshiping Jesus Christ. He's gone worldwide. He calls to every class of people to embrace this. Verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, afflicted, affluent, the work of Christ is sufficient for all, and the work of Christ is necessary for all. He calls to the people who reject the work of the cross, and he warns them. Look at verse 29. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Families in every nation on earth will worship, they will bow. But what about those who don't bow? They will still bow. That's what he's saying here. For them, it happens after death when it's too late. Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What a message to all. Jesus is crying out to all, receive what happened on the cross. But if you won't receive it, if you won't bow now, you will bow one day. And it will be on that day of judgment when it's too late to change your eternity. Oh, this is a no-brainer. Bow now. Then he calls to his people to promote this work of the cross. Look at verse 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. How does the gospel and the work of the cross go out to all these groups of people? One generation tells the next. One neighbor tells his neighbor. One co-worker tells his co-worker. One student tells his fellow student. We are God's plan. I know we think of it, you know, I'm sure you could come up with a better plan than me for this. But we are God's plan for evangelism. We are God's plan in rescuing those who are lost. He has chosen to use us. It is so glorious that he's allowed us to co-labor with him in these things. I love evangelism because he's there. Here's the glory of evangelism. I get to go out and tell people what he has done for me. Let me tell you why I love Jesus Christ with all of my heart. Listen to what he's done. Then as I'm telling them, I'm reminding myself. We're his plan. God has placed you where he has for a purpose, not just to earn a paycheck. Listen, God can give you money from anything. You don't need that job. That's just where God has placed you in his sovereignty. But he's put you there. You have a sphere of influence for a reason, for a purpose, for eternal purposes. Just pray. I don't know how you can do it, but just pray and say, God, I don't know, even know how I could be used here. But Lord, if you show me, I'll be used. If you show me, I'll do it. He's placed you where you are for eternal purposes. So we've seen Christ's experience, forsaken by God, abandoned by friends, rejected by those he came to love. We've seen the incredible emotional and physical pain he's experienced. We've seen how he endured through prayer and truth, truth that inspired faith. Now let's close this up with what the believer's response should be. Well, this should be something that we gaze on and be amazed. Like Jesus said, stand in awe of it. That Almighty God did that for me. That the one suffering there on the cross, so abused, so beaten, this was Almighty God that came to die in my place because of my sin, because of my wretchedness, that he took on every vile thing I have ever done, and he paid for it. And now my record is clean. God has nothing against me because of his work on the cross. Oh, stand in awe of that. That's amazing. I will live because he died, not because of anything good in me, but because he was good, because of his righteousness put into my account. Now let's close this up with a call to those who may be unbelievers here, either sitting here or listening to the live stream right now or downloading the message on the internet. You know, we get thousands of downloads a month. God is really doing something right now on the internet with this church. Christ died so that you may live. He suffered God's wrath so that you could experience his love. And I'm going to ask, have you taken advantage of this work? Do you know him? Now, I'm not saying do you know about him. Listen, eternal life is this. Jesus said this, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The word know there is very intimate. It speaks of a relationship with the Father and the Son. Here's the thing. You can know a lot about him. You can know a lot about the Bible. But the question is, do you know him? Are you in a relationship with him? Now, we were witnessing Friday night, and I was out with Sam. We were witnessing to this young man. I thought this was great. Sam asked him, do you know about President Obama? And the young man was able to rattle off a bunch of facts about him. I was really impressed. Where he had gone to school, what years he was serving in office. And, you know, he knew a lot of things, and I was very impressed. So Sam said, so you know a lot about him. But he says, I want to ask you something. What would happen if you went up to the White House and knocked on the front door? Would they let you in? Well, you had to admit, no. Why? It's because you don't know him. You know a lot about him, but there's no relationship. Now, if you knew him, if you were one of his best friends and you went up and knocked on the door, they'd let you in. Why? Because you know him. You just don't know about him, you know him. That's the same way it is in heaven, isn't it? Who is going to be in heaven? It's not anybody that just knows a lot about Jesus Christ, a lot about God the Father. It's going to be those who actually know him, who are in relationship with him. That's what I'm asking. Have you taken advantage of what he did on the cross? Have you gone to him? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you admitted, I can't save myself? Oh Lord, have mercy on me. Save a sinner like me. Do you know him? Listen, if you don't, why not? Don't keep running from love. Why would you run from somebody who would do something like this for you? He died on the cross so you can enter into a real loving relationship with the one who created you, so that the sin that required wrath could be removed, so that you could experience love instead. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the cross. But how grateful we are, Father, that you would pay the cost of this of the cross. Lord, we know the pain it must have been that you went through as you had to reject him and pour your wrath out on him. How painful that must have been for you. And Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for what you did on the cross, bearing our sins, being brutalized by those you came to love. All we can say, Lord, is thank you. All we can do is worship in gratitude. Lord, we know we can't save ourselves. We know we can't be righteous enough to get into heaven through our good works. And so we come to you, and we come as sinners. We come as those who need your righteousness and your mercy. And Lord, we ask you, Lord, for any who are here, I pray they would. I pray they would just cry out to you if they don't know you, that this would be the day of their salvation. How glorious it is to walk with Almighty God, to have you as a Father. I pray no one here would miss out on that. Thank you for Psalm 22 and the account of what you did for sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen.